We need a better vision. We need a better vision. Experiencing life sometimes is a little bit lackluster. It doesn't go as well as it should, or at least maybe we miss out on things that we shouldn't miss out on. Sometimes it's like being on a long road trip with children. I have a friend who's been on a lot of road trips with children. A friend. And I was thinking about this passage and the experience of a long road trip. They're totally oblivious. They don't even know. Okay, so this is great. So, but my friend on these road trips will occasionally say to his children, "Oh, look out the right side of the car. You'll see the Rocky Mountains," or I don't know, the Eiffel Tower, not really, or whatever, right? Some epic grand sight. And as it so happens, my friend has told me on these trips that occasionally his children have a hard time raising their eyes from their devices to behold the wonders of the world, right? And you're thinking, what kind of parent would just drive by the Rocky Mountains, okay? An efficient kind, okay? A kind that has to make good time on the road trip, right? That's what we have to do. Look to the right, there it is, right? But they miss it. Sometimes I think that's how we're living our lives spiritually. That we're going from thing to thing, family event to work event to school to this to the vacation to that. And we're just going along and we're never stopping to actually look at what we need to look at. Or we don't have the vision. We don't have a focus on what we need to focus on to get the most out of what God has called us to in our lives. What a shame to go on a road trip through the Rocky Mountains and miss the Rocky Mountains, right? When it comes to our vision, our captivating focus, or what drives us every day, we need a better vision. And life is too short to settle. So I wonder this morning, how would you answer this question? What is your vision? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What causes you to, or what motivates you, what propels you to pursue the things that you pursue on a daily basis? Why do you go to work? Why do you deal with your family the way you do? Why are you going to school? The fact is, we can easily let shallow ends, self-centered goals, or just flat-out trivial matters be our focus. We need a better vision. And just to hit the nail right on the head this morning, that's why we're here. I mean, why do we do this week in, week out? We gather to worship together. We gather to talk to one another, to sing songs about the goodness of God, to pray together. Why do we open the Bible together? Why do we do all of this? We do this because every day is a battle. And we're seeking to make and mature disciples of Jesus. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we have to reorient that focus. We have to look at what matters most. We have to catch that better vision. We especially need a better vision because the Christian life, contrary to maybe what many have been told, the Christian life isn't easy. Because life isn't easy. Life is difficult. It includes unplanned challenges. And the fact is that being a believer in the world can often compound our struggles. That's why last week in Matthew 16, Jesus, as he has turned this corner now, he's done with the public ministry, and now he's turned this corner, and he is marching with his disciples effectively to Jerusalem and to the cross, right? He has told them point blank, the Son of Man is going to suffer and die, okay, when we get to Jerusalem. And then he's told them point blank that you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That is a calling to a life of discipleship that is not an easy, comfortable road. It's a calling to a challenging life, a life of significant sacrifice. Matthew 16 isn't just for the 12, it's for all of us. But wouldn't you know it? Matthew 17 comes right after Matthew 16. There's a reason why these events happened in this order. In Matthew 17, God gives us the vision that we need. This is a motivational text for discipleship. This is a part of the Bible that's meant to give you that inner drive to push yourself to follow Jesus on a daily battle or on a daily basis. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling to follow Jesus, this passage is for you. If you're here this morning and you're just feeling a little spiritually blah, this passage is for you. If you're here this morning and you've been giving into sin and temptation, this passage is for you. It's for all of us. To give us the vision that we need to follow Jesus. So let's look at chapter 17, okay? We're coming on right off the heels of chapter 16 again, the calling to sacrificial discipleship, pick up those crosses and follow Jesus. And then we read in chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Okay, let's just, if we pause there, I can show you this, probably where this happened. We don't know for absolute sure, but because contextually, Jesus has been with the disciples in kind of private preparation time up here in the area of Caesarea Philippi, it's, I think, most reasonable to assume that all this is still going on up in that area, especially because of the high mountain. Mount Hermon right here is the highest mountain in Israel. And here, this is just gives you a sense of the lay of the land. I mean, we don't know where it may have happened. And again, we don't know for sure that it's this mountain. I think it's most likely that it is. But we know that Jesus is in an isolated place. And we know that he takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain. So you can picture something like this. Even if it was one of the higher hills in Galilee, I think this is probably a better fits the description and the context. But one way or another, he gets away with Peter, James, and John to give them this glorious vision. Now, when he talks about going up on the high mountain, that should bring up to mind, in your mind, maybe a few famous events in biblical history. We could go back to the book of Exodus. You might remember in Exodus, as God used Moses to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he leads them into the wilderness. He leads them to that same mountain where God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Mount Sinai. And you remember Moses goes up on that mountain, actually goes up with 70 elders of Israel at a certain point, and they have this fellowship meal, worship meal with the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to Moses, and the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments and as well as the rest of the book of the law. And when that happened, a dense cloud actually comes over the mountain. And there in Exodus, we read that the voice of the Lord sounded like thunder to the people that were down at the foot of the mountain, and that it looked like a burning mountain or flashes of lightning on the mountain as God spoke. We could move forward in biblical history to the prophet Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah goes up on that same mountain, 1 Kings chapter 19. And he's up on that mountain having a little bit of a pity party, and the Lord corrects him in that mountain. That's where that famous moment happens where the Lord, you know, sends a storm and a wind, and he says, no, it's not me, that's not me. And then he speaks to Elijah in that still small voice. So when we think about going up on the mountain, we might have biblical expectations for something significant to happen, and we wouldn't be far off. Here Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on this mountain. Watch what happens next. Verse 2. There Matthew tells us that he was transfigured in front of them. Matthew 17, 2. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just look at these verses carefully here. In verse 2, Jesus, or Matthew tells us that Jesus was transfigured in front of them. What does that mean? That means that for a moment, Jesus' heavenly glory was revealed to Peter, James, and John. This is significant because when we find Moses going up on the mountain in Exodus, later on in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses asks to see the glory of God. And God tells Moses, you can't handle my glory, but I'll let the tail end of it just kind of sneak by, right? And we think about these mountaintop experiences and God meeting with his people, and he reveals himself in these moments. But here on this mountain, Jesus was transfigured. Matthew tells us that his face was shining like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. These are visible manifestations of the greatness of God. As Jesus is God in the flesh, here for just a moment, he revealed again his heavenly glory to these men. That's not all that happened. That would be enough. That would be enough. But that's not all that happened. Suddenly in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared, and now they're talking to them. And so Peter, James, and John, I mean, I don't know what they thought they were going to experience going up on that mountain. I don't think hanging with Moses and Elijah was on the list, right? Now, Moses and Elijah are interesting. Elijah didn't die an earthly death. He was assumed into heaven, okay? And so there's this expectation with Elijah that there's more to be done by the prophet Elijah. In fact, Malachi chapter 4 tells us that Elijah will return, and his return will be like he's the forerunner of the day of the Lord. And so more on that in a minute. So there's this messianic expectation all wrapped up with Elijah. With Moses, Moses did die, but Moses' burial site is unknown. And so there's a little bit of a question mark there as to what was really going on with Moses' death. But one way or another, here are Moses and Elijah. Moses, the giver of the law of God, by the grace of God, and Elijah, the prophet, who applied the law of God to his generation. Both who are significant in Israel's history, both who are significant in the expectations about the Messiah. And yet, there they are, talking with Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Of course, Peter doesn't know what to do. Verse 4, then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Some commentators have thought that maybe these shelters were like little mini tabernacles or temples that he was thinking about, and maybe that fits with the Exodus context. I don't really think that's what's going on. I think Peter, and Mark tells us, he just doesn't know what to do. And so Peter's like, whatever's happening right now, this is good. Like this is like, I need an extra day on my Disney pass. Like, we need to stay. What do we have to do to stay here? I know, I'll make tents. Because if I make tents, maybe Moses and Elijah will stay longer. And if they just need somebody to do the work, I'll do the work. The significant statement by Peter is, of course, it's good for us to be here. Why? Because here's this moment where Peter, James, and John are experiencing the glory of God firsthand. They're actually experiencing relationally the culmination of the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus the Messiah as Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. They're seeing it right in front of them. Everything that they've been expecting and wanting, they're like, this is finally it. He's here. He is the one. And so as Peter has made that confession and he struggled to understand what Jesus' coming death has to do with it, he's given now this beautiful moment. Peter, James, and John, you just need to look to Jesus. We need a better vision, and Jesus is it. We need a better vision, and Jesus is it. The significance of Matthew 17 really can't be overstated, because here what is being revealed is that Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not just a rabbi. He is not just a significant human teacher. He is indeed God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. And as he reveals his glory, his value, his worth, right, it is meant to communicate to Peter, James, and John, I am who I've told you I am. I am who I have proven myself to be through the signs and wonders. And why do they need to know that? They need to know it because the coming days for them will be very difficult. Again, this revelation of his glory is meant to be a motivator for discipleship. And it's meant to function the same way today for you and me. Again, I mentioned this passage is for you if you're struggling. For you, if you're again feeling kind of just, you know, meh in your spiritual life, or if you've given into temptation this week, you need to know that Jesus is God. You need to think about his glory. You need to think about the fact that the law and the prophets point to and culminate in him and his messianic mission. It's all about Jesus. He is the vision you need. But we live in the age of distraction, don't we? We live in the age of brighter screens, right? Better special effects, shorter videos because your attention spans are short. I mean, seriously short, right? Targeted advertising. Think about all the ways you could be distracted in a given moment in your daily life. It's easy to lose sight of what matters most. And technology is certainly a tool to be used for God's glory. And distraction isn't a new problem, but maybe it's an acute problem in our culture. It's come to kind of a climax with our culture where we have so much technology, we have so much access to entertainment that, frankly, we've just caught a vision. It's just a vision of a video game or a vision of a TV show. What we need to focus on more than anything else is the glory of God. You need to do that. You've got to put the phone down at a certain point. You've got to put the phone down and you've got to consider who Jesus is. We need that. Our souls need it on a regular, daily basis. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, that's one of those Christian phrases that often is spoken, but maybe less often understood. The glory of God is talking about his value or his worth. And yes, sometimes we're talking about it visibly in a moment like this, where Jesus literally shines with his glory. But the fact is, It's not just about shining. It's about that shining shows worth and value. The question is, what do we value? What do we care about? Because often we are happy to be distracted by something that we think will bring us satisfaction. It has value to us. Jesus is showing to Peter, James, and John, and to us, that nothing has more value than him. There is no more glorious vision. There's no amount of money. There's no sequel to your favorite movie. There's no TV show. There's no video game system that can surpass the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to learn this. There's no new fashion style that can do it. There's no new car that can do it. There's no house that can do it. There's no level of education that can do it. There's no government that can surpass the glory of Jesus Christ. And while all those things are a part of our daily lives, we cannot focus on them and make them our vision. We can't focus on them and say, this is what's getting me out of bed today. The money, the relationship, the job, the degree, right? The next fix on my technological binge. We need a better vision, and it's Jesus. Can you say with Peter, it's good to be here? I mean, we give him such a hard time, and rightly so. He's earned it, okay? And he's gonna be the butt of jokes for eternity. That's on him, all right? But when Peter says it's good to be here, he's not wrong. I mean, Jesus is like, here's my glory. Moses and Elijah are like, yep, there it is. You know, they're like, Moses is like, this is what he's the one you've been waiting for. Deuteronomy 18, the greater prophet, here he is. Elijah's like, oh man, yeah, absolutely. So there they all are. And Peter's like, this is it. But it's good for us to be here. And he's right. He's absolutely right. My friend John Newton, a couple hundred years ago, said it this way. He said, when Peter saw his Savior transfigured upon the mount, a glance of his glory instantly fixed and filled his mind. Listen, he forgot all inferior attachments and said, it is good to be here. Newton has such a way with the English language. He forgot all inferior attachments. Inferior attachments. Inferior attachments. The things that we get attached to, but they don't match and never could match up to the glory of God. But sometimes we treat them as such and we get attached to them as such. I just love the way Newton said that. He forgot all inferior attachments. What are yours this morning? Your inferior attachments? The things that might get you out of bed, but you know they can't satisfy you. The things that you maybe put on par with or even higher than the glory of God as of importance in your life. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read from the Apostle Paul, that God has shown the light of the gospel in our hearts, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for satisfaction, if you're looking for glory, there's only one place to find it. It is good to be here. Peter was right. Now listen, nobody gets up in the morning thinking, I'm going to substitute the glory of God with TV, right? I'm going to substitute the glory of God with money. We don't think that way. The way we function in our daily lives, it's a slow leak. It's just a drift. It's just a little compromise here, a little compromise there. And again, these are all these aspects of our lives, when rightly ordered under the glory of God, they can be enjoyed and used for his glory. But we just have to be careful that they aren't our vision. They're not our focus. We need a better vision. Why? Because of what Jesus is doing with us. Watch what happens next. We're in verse 5, Matthew 17. So Jesus has revealed his heavenly glory. Moses and Elijah are there. Oh, it's about to get real, though. Watch verse 5. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, if that sounds familiar, just that moment in verse 5, that's because it's the Father speaking, right? God the Father. But he's saying the same thing that he said back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus, which is effectively the starting point of his earthly ministry. And so at that moment, the Father endorses the Son. Here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father once again endorses the Son. This is a Trinitarian moment here, a moment where we see the Father and Son interacting for the benefit of the disciples. What is it that the Father says? This is my beloved Son, that has messianic implications, maybe from Psalm 2, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, so there's that endorsement. But then here comes the takeaway. Listen to him. You talk about putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, right? Peter, James, and John, sit down. Look at Jesus. There's his glory. Here's Moses and Elijah. They're pointing to Jesus, okay? And then the Father speaks. Listen to Jesus. If we need the cookies on the bottom shelf this morning, here they are. Listen to Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. If you need God to speak from heaven, he did twice. The Father spoke from heaven twice. And he said, listen to my Son. Of course, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and they were terrified. Why? Because the audible voice from heaven, God the Father speaking from heaven, that will scare you. His glory is so immense, that will scare you. So it puts these guys on the ground. But don't miss the grace and mercy in verse 7. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, get up, don't be afraid. Just a word on verse 7. The grammar there is a little, what it's communicating intentionally is Jesus approaching physically the disciples. They're all there. I mean, these three guys are there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. But Jesus intentionally approaches them as they're on the ground, shaking in their boots, fearing for their lives because the Father has spoken. And Jesus comes over to them, think mercy here, and he puts his hand on them. Guys, it's okay. Get up. Get up. Don't be afraid. We have the reassuring presence of Jesus in his approach to the disciples here on the ground, and we have this reassuring, you know, words of Jesus. I'm right here with you. And then don't miss verse 8. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. They're back in the presence of God, enjoying that in heaven. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see the one that they need to see. Isn't that significant? That although Moses and Elijah are there, when push comes to shove, as the Father speaks, he says, listen to the Son. The law and the prophets point to the Messiah. They point to the Son. But then as the cloud, you know, is there and the Father speaks and they're freaked out on the ground, then Jesus approaches them. He says, get up. And as they get up, what do they see? Now they just see Jesus. Listen to him. Follow him. You see, we need a better vision if we are going to follow Jesus. We need a better vision if we're going to follow Jesus. This is what we are called to do. And while that might sound basic, the fact is that, again, in our daily lives, we struggle to do this very thing. It's not just here that Jesus reveals his heavenly glory. We have the glory of God also manifested in that thick cloud, just like back in Exodus, just like at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, the thick cloud, right? It symbolizes and represents the presence of God. And so here we have, again, another reminder of God's glory. And then we have the voice of the Father thundering from heaven, just like back in Exodus on that mountain. And what does the Father say? He says, this is my Son. I am pleased with him. Listen to him. We need a better vision if we're going to follow Jesus. The voice of the Father here in this whole incident, this is like this, it's an endorsement. We know what endorsements are very, very well. Because in our culture, we have athletes who are constantly bombarding us, telling us all the things that we should buy. Can I get an amen? What would we buy if they didn't tell us? Like, we'd just be wandering around buying the wrong shoes. Are you kidding me? We'd definitely be buying the wrong shoes. I tease about shoes because they were famously some of the first major endorsement deals that were struck with particular athletes. If you buy these shoes, you can play like Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan used to play basketball many years ago. Okay, so that's an older reference. But, you know, there's this reality that we see famous people who are successful. And when a famous person who is successful says, hey, you should buy this whatever, we think, oh, Matthew McConaughey drives a Lincoln. I should, you know, or at least his voice is telling me I should drive a Lincoln. Like, I should probably do, right? And so there's this compelling motivation here. The endorsement is meant to drive us to action. You should buy this product. You should use this product. It's not brain surgery. Well, here's the deal. We're called to follow Jesus. But just in case we're not convinced, we need an endorsement. How about the audible voice of God the Father from heaven? Buy these shoes, right? Buy these shoes. The Father says, follow my Son. Listen to him. Those are loaded words. Listen means not just hear what he's saying, but believe what he is saying. Respond in faith. Listen to and follow my son. The Father's endorsement here is meant to convince us to follow Jesus and to follow him no matter what. You might think of it this way. We have to consider the glory of God, the value, the eternal value and just worth of God Almighty. But as we consider that glory, it drives us to then count the cost of discipleship. Don't forget, Matthew 17 comes right after 16. He just said, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. And the question is, well, why? Why would I be willing to suffer in life? Why would I make this decision? And the reason why is because of the glory of God. We need a better vision if we're going to follow Jesus. The comfort that comes here from Jesus approaching and touching these men is just a reminder that he is not a harsh taskmaster. We've already learned in Matthew that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But that doesn't mean that it's always comfortable. Matthew 11 doesn't undo Matthew 16. Jesus is not a harsh master, but he calls us to follow him in spite of the difficulties that we may face. So what will it cost you this morning to follow Jesus? Well, we could use those three imperatives from chapter 16. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. Well, what are we talking about? If we deny ourselves, it means we, on a daily basis, are choosing to value God's glory more than our own glory. What gets you out of bed? It's not the money, it's Jesus. It's not the job, it's Jesus. It's not the degree, it's Jesus. It's not the vacation, it's Jesus. It's not the house, it's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. He's worthy of that level of devotion. Now, we still go to work. We still earn the paycheck. We still go to school. We still get the degree. We still go on vacation. We still do the things that we're going to be doing in our daily lives, but we do them with God as the focus. That's rightly ordered living. God as the focus, and the rest of our lives flow out of that relationship. But they aren't the reason we get out of bed. We get out of bed for him. There's a denial of yourself. So that means that in your heart, there will be a battle where you say, I want my glory. And we push back against that. We say, no, it's got to be about Jesus and his glory. That leads to then taking up our cross, which means accepting the reality of persecution. And in our culture, persecution in the form today, most likely of marginalization. What does this look like? This means if you listen to the Son and follow him, you will very likely lose respect from people in our community. That people who would have respected you more will think less of you because now you're a Jesus person, a Bible person, right? They might not value your opinion as much. They might not invite you to all the same things that you used to be invited to. You might get skipped over for the advancement in the workplace or the scholarship at school. You might get treated differently by your family and friends. It could be worse. There are others who have taken up their cross and they've gone to difficult places to serve the Lord. I know we're reeling in the news this week, and I don't know much about this ministry, but I know that there was three missionaries who were killed down in Haiti just as a function of the sinful breakdown of that culture. And that's a situation to be mourned for sure. One of them, tragically, they're newlyweds down there serving the Lord. And they're executed. And you know what? I think they had the right vision. I think they had the right vision. Why would you do that? Why would you go to a hard place and risk death for the sake of Jesus? Well, because of his glory, that's why. Because he shines brighter than a long life and a comfortable retirement. He shines brighter than all the things that everybody says I've got to have to be happy. It's about him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. If we're going to listen to the Son, it means we say no to temptation. We follow him. Jesus is better. That's a daily battle we have to fight. So there's going to be that temptation. I'll use just a couple examples, but there are, of course, so many more. But on a daily basis, you could be tempted to bitterness in your heart and anger. And Jesus calls us to love and show grace and forgive. You got to choose. Are you going to follow him or not? On a daily basis, we'll face temptation in our culture, especially to sexual sin and sexual idolatry. Jesus calls us to purity. You have to decide. Am I going to follow him or not? And the fact is, if we don't if we don't catch this vision of his glory, if we don't believe he is who he is, then why would we follow him? Why would we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him? We need a better vision if we're going to follow Jesus. We need to ask the question, am I listening to the Son? Don't miss verse 8. When push comes to shove, at the end of the day, it was just Jesus. It was just Jesus there alone. And I think that's important for us to just say, at the end of the day, it's not going to be about the money. It's not going to be about the house. It's not going to be about the retirement account. It's just going to be about Jesus. So today, are you living like that? Do we believe that Jesus is who Matthew says he is? Well, it does lead to wrestling with the reality of persecution. Watch verse 9. They come down the mountain, okay? Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You just got to know that Peter in 2 Peter, he actually talks about this moment. And he's like, he uses it as an example to say, listen, we're not making this stuff up about Jesus in the gospel. He says, I was there, I saw him transfigured, okay? That's in 2 Peter. But until that time, until after the resurrection, Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you've seen here because it will unnecessarily speed up the reality of his crucifixion. So he's headed to the cross, but he's headed to the cross at the right time. So he tells Peter, James, and John, just keep this, you know, on the down low until I'm raised from the dead. But in verse 10, they're still wrestling with the implications. So the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Okay, so if you pause. So they're wrestling with it. They're like, okay, we just saw Jesus in his glory. Boom. It's go time. But then they're like, but the scribes say Elijah's supposed to come. And we just saw Elijah, but not for long. Like, what's the deal? What's going on? And so they're trying to figure out. The scribes are the educated religious leaders of the culture. And so they're just wrestling through it. In verse 11, Jesus answers this question. Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, just stick with me here. It's not terribly complicated. They're like, the scribes say Elijah's got to come. Elijah hasn't come. Jesus says the scribes are right. Elijah does have to come and he'll restore everything. He'll set it right. But actually they were also wrong because Elijah did come and they missed it. And if I was the disciples, I'd be thinking, then I missed it too, right? But Jesus is explaining to them that John the Baptizer was the prophetic coming of Elijah from Malachi chapter 4. John the Baptizer's ministry fulfilled that prophetic expectation. He's the one that came and said, he's here. Repent and believe. He's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the Messiah. But as Jesus corrects the disciples here and he teaches them, he says, the scribes are half right, half wrong here. Yes, Elijah has to come, but he has come already. Note verse 12 again. It says they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. The religious leaders were happy for John the Baptizer to be imprisoned by Herod Antipas. They didn't like him. He was a troublemaker. He didn't fit into their system of religion. Herod Antipas ultimately ended up, remember, having John the Baptizer executed out of political and social expediency. He just wanted to look good at the party. But Jesus says, okay, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. If John the Baptizer suffered at the hands of the culture, and the Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the culture, it is reasonable to assume that Jesus' followers are going to what? Suffer the hands of the culture. That doesn't mean that all followers of Jesus are going to equally be executed at all times, but it means that this is the pattern. This is the pattern. The pattern is of cultural resistance to the gospel. Why would you follow a Savior who leads you into hardship and difficulty? Well, it's because of his glory. We need a better vision if we're going to follow Jesus. We need a better vision if we're going to persevere. We need a better vision if we're going to persevere. Jesus is helping us understand that his mission to the cross wasn't a defeat, it was victory. And the fact is, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you don't believe that he is who Matthew says he is, you need to understand that this suffering is the means to forgiveness and grace. that he's going to the cross, not just because, he's going to the cross out of love for you and for me. And he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. That suffering was victory. But the fact is that it's also meant to motivate us to persevere in the short run. So here you are, you're called to follow Jesus, okay? And I don't want to spoil your Sunday, but when you leave this building, this pleasant, air-conditioned, newly remodeled building, right? You're going right back out in the big, bad world, okay? No, it hasn't changed. And so you're going out to your same car that could be giving you problems. It's still out there, okay? It hasn't been miraculously healed during the service, all right? You're going back to the same job this week. You know the job with the boss who does the thing with the thing? Yeah, that job. You're going to that one. You're going back to the same classes with the same kinds of professors in the higher educational system who have certain assumptions about people of faith, especially Christians. You're going back to the same family issues, okay? We are who we are. And so you're going out there in with no change in the circumstances, but there has to be a change in your perspective. Matthew says, you've got to know who Jesus is. You need the vision of his glory to motivate you to persevere in the faith. Because those general circumstances aren't changing, so it's tough sometimes to follow Jesus when we face all those challenges. But then let's add to that intentional persecution and marginalization. I don't know when it's going to come for you. I don't know how intense it's going to be, but I know that you're going to face it. And there's going to be a day when you have to decide, do I actually believe that Jesus is glorious? Do I actually believe that he's worth losing respect in the sight of my family or friends? There's a problem possibly here if maybe your life as a Christian hasn't involved loss of respect in people's eyes. And while by God's grace, we live in a time and a place where generally speaking, you know, we're allowed to follow Christ with freedom and God gets glory out of that. But the reality is that we could be living the easy Christian life because we're living under the radar. Maybe it's easy because you just don't want people to know that you're a Christian. You just don't want to make too big of a deal about it. That doesn't mean that we have to force Jesus on everybody in every relationship that we have, but you know it when you're doing it. When you're like, oh, they're talking about that thing. If I say what I really think, it's going to be a dead giveaway. I'm a Christian. I'm going to go away, right? I'm not going to go there. Maybe you could ask the question, if your Christian life has been really easy, you might ask, am I genuinely listening to the Son? Do I have that vision? And it's sometimes it's harder than we ever dreamed. I know I've told you about my buddy John Owen. He lived in the 1600s in England. John Owen was a part of a generation that really wanted to see not only the church in England reformed to the glory of God, but he also wanted to see the broader culture and government reformed. And they thought it would be a good idea for Puritans to like take over the English government. And so in the 1640s and 50s, that's what happened. They basically took over the English government. They kicked out the king, and they had for a while, they just had the parliament ran the country, and it was a parliament that was majority of Puritans. And so that's our Puritan-minded, you know, politicians. So that's how they went at it. John Owen was an epic scholar. He had a tremendously high reputation at that time, and he was a key leader in this movement. And they all thought this was it. Could you imagine? It would be like if we said, like, we're going to put forward all these people to run for office, and they all got elected. We'd be like, this is it. We finally did it. Like, Washington belongs to Jesus. Yeah, you know, and like they were like, they had parties. I don't know, but they were like celebrating. I mean, it was big time. And that whole thing came crashing down. It did not last. It turns out when you don't have a country filled with believers, they don't want to follow a government that's run by believers. And so it didn't work. And so they restored the monarchy, the whole thing. It's a long story, and Mike Aberley can tell you all about it another day. But John Owen experienced this. When it all went south, what happened with John and his friends was they lost all credibility in the sight of the culture. John Owen had friends who were publicly executed and whose bodies were put on display around London and left to rot for years. So could you imagine driving down to the Walmart and you see a skull hanging there at the exit and like that was your friend who was executed? He was spared execution, but he was marginalized in society. John Owen struggled with this because he was like, we did it. We did it. We set up the government. Jesus is coming back. It'd be like the disciples if they had gotten rid of the Romans, right? Like, yeah, this is it. They're gone. And then it all comes crashing down. And he really wrestled with that theologically. What did it mean? Being relegated to the sidelines, losing social status, having to deal with the reality of that hurt and heartache all the time. As he got older, I think he got a little wiser on this. And he processed what had happened in light of the gospel, in light of passages like Matthew 16 and 17. And while he faced tremendous heartache, while he faced failure in his career, while he faced actually lots of personal loss, he lost so many of his family members to death, he faced a really challenging road. This is what he said about this season of his life. He said, the members of the church must be conformed unto the head. In him, that's in Christ, sufferings went before glory, and so they must in them. So they must in us. Sufferings come before the glory. And the question is, well, why would we persevere if it's going to be hard and difficult? And the answer is the vision of Jesus that's given to us in Matthew 17. He is that glorious. This is the kind of passage that we can never really do justice to, but it's the kind of passage that we need to go back to over and over again to read and just think about. How glorious is Jesus Christ? And what does that mean for me today? God has called us to follow his Son. The question is, will we? Would you please pray with me and we'll ask God to help us listen to his Son. Lord, we thank you for Matthew 17 this morning, for this beautiful, transcendent vision of your glory. And Lord, we confess that we do live in the age of distraction, and we are so often distracted. Lord, we just end up caring about things that don't matter. And Lord, those things can become idols to us. They can become our all-encompassing vision. And so we ask that you would correct our vision this morning. We ask that you would help us to see you in your glory, to value you above all else. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see how the law and the prophets point to you and are fulfilled in you. And Lord, we ask that you would convince us that it is good to be with you. Lord, we ask that you would convince us that you alone are what we need. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us and equip us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. Lord, as we anticipate the challenges and the difficulties in doing that, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are struggling spiritually, who either they're just not feeling it, Lord, or they're having a tough time going through trials, or maybe they failed. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of your glory and who you are. Lord, remind us together of the gospel, the fact that the Son of Man did suffer for us and rose from the dead. And so all who put their faith in him will not be disappointed. But Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for the realities of following you in a fallen and broken world. Lord, that the suffering comes before the glory. We look forward to that glory, Lord, but we pray that you would help us and equip us to follow you through the hardship today. Lord, help us to listen to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.